Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14. We'll read verses 53 to 65, and that will be the text of the sermon this morning. This is the holy word of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, boys and girls, have you ever been accused of doing something wrong that you didn't do? I'm not asking for an immediate answer right now, and you don't need to confess to me later either. But it's not a very comfortable feeling, is it? Especially when you know it might have been one of your brothers or sisters that actually did it. Right? It's not a comfortable feeling. See, I grew up without brothers and sisters, so I never had the ability to blame somebody else either. Chances are, if something wrong was done, it was me. But still, even though I was an only child growing up, we adults don't sometimes know what it's like to be accused of something that we haven't done. And it's very uncomfortable. And no matter what we might say or do, people will have made up their minds and they won't care what we have to say. And that's really uncomfortable. I don't like it. It's happened to me before. But that's exactly what's happening in our text today in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is now on trial and he's being accused of things that simply are not true. Or maybe they're half-truths and twisted in a way to try to make it look worse than it is. Well, we're at that point in Mark's Gospel. He has now been handed over. We've seen all in the course of one night the institution of the Lord's Supper, the prediction of Jesus' own denial. We saw him on the Mount of Olives, or at least the Garden of Gethsemane right near it, where Jesus prayed hard while his disciples fell asleep. And we looked and saw his suffering that he had to endure. But now we come to a portion of Scripture that, like all the other things that we've seen, were predicted. All of this is happening by divine design. Because Christ is our Savior. And so simply what I want us to see today is that while under trial, Jesus confirms his divine role as the Messiah. While under trial, Jesus confirms his divine role as the Messiah. And we're just going to simply look at two headings. Firstly, the false testimony against Christ. And then secondly, the true testimony from Christ. So first of all, the false testimony against Christ. Look again at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, this is where the court's being held. Now, it's a little bit unusual because as we progress through here, we realize, especially with Peter being in the courtyard of the high priest, that this is being done in a place that seems to be the home of the high priest. A little bit unusual. Close enough, obviously, to the Garden of Gethsemane, but still a bit unusual nonetheless. Taken to the high priest. Now notice that Mark spells out who it is this trial is before: the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And what we have here are the three groups that basically make up what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members, of which we have the priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the interesting thing is that you and I need to remember this is the middle of the night. To gather at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin, which was 23 of the 70 members, this had to be prearranged. There's a plan here. It is not as though it's like day court or night court and, you know, one after the other of a person who's been arrested just comes before the judge. No, this one was prearranged and planned. And in a day and an age without phone communications or internet or beepers, that is pretty remarkable that they were able to gather all of these men during a Passover festival and pull them away from their families. They had a plan. A prearranged plan with a purpose in mind. But then we see in verse 54 a rather odd thing that Mark does. He brings to the forefront for a moment Peter. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. We have this little remark of Peter, and yet in the rest of our text that we're looking at this morning, he's not mentioned again. Why is Mark doing this? Well, really what Mark is doing is showing us, using a literary device, to help us to realize that what we look at next week in Peter's denial was actually taking place exactly the same time that Jesus' trial was going on. They're going side by side. If this was done in a movie, and please don't watch such movies, but if this were a movie, the scene would go back and forth to indicate that the two are going side by side. So we have this parenthetical statement. And it also is interesting because Peter seems to be the only disciple that's there. So on the surface, it looks like he's kind of being true to his word, that he's not going to fall away. But as we'll see next week, Jesus' predictions were certainly true. But now to the trial itself. In verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council, or the whole Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And so they're seeking this testimony in order to put him to death. You see, they've already rendered their judgment and verdict and what the punishment's going to be. We just have to find some charges to match it. The Apostle Paul went under something quite similar in his trials in Jerusalem. When he finally appeals to Caesar, and the men there are debating, and they see nothing wrong that he's done, so what do? They decide, well, we're going to write something up so we can send him off to Caesar. And that's what's happening here. They've condemned Jesus already in their minds. Let's make something up or find something by which we can condemn him. They've got it backwards. Purposely backwards. Although everything on paper will look in order, the plan is completely backwards. Their goal, we saw back in chapter 14, verse 1, their goal was to seek to put him to death. And now they're seeking testimony. And so they bring these false witnesses. Many bore false witness against him. Now the interesting thing is, back in the Jewish courts of this day, those that were the witnesses, what we would consider witnesses, actually served as the prosecutors themselves. So they came accusing and trying to prosecute their case before the Sanhedrin. And by law, they had to do it in the face of the one who's being accused. And so the one being accused always had a right to hear directly who it was that was accusing him. But we have all these false witnesses, once again indicating or emphasizing that pre-planned meeting that's taking place. Because not only did they have to gather the Sanhedrin, or at least the quorum, they had to find these false witnesses. All these false witnesses, but as the text says in verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And that's important, because under Jewish law, and we have to give the Sanhedrin at least this much, the testimony had to agree pretty much perfectly. The details even had to agree. And even if some of the details did not agree, their testimony would be considered invalid. Well, there's enough here to show that there's conflicting things being said, and so as a result, none of this testimony can be valid. They could not agree. But what was the evidence? Here's what the evidence was in verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, I made sure that I looked back in Mark's Gospel, because this is now number 76 of our series in Mark. And I can't expect you to remember every detail of what we've looked, but I can assure you, having looked back, at no point in Mark's Gospel do we have an account of Jesus saying that I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. The only place, in fact, that this occurs is in John chapter 2. If you look there briefly at John chapter 2, verse 19. Well, I'll read verse 18 for the context there, to help give the context. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So it looks like we've got some good testimony here, because Jesus did say it, right? Not quite. Because what Jesus actually said was, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. What these witnesses are trying to say is that Jesus said, I'll destroy it. Well, he didn't say that. And yet even on this, their testimony, whatever they tried to say, would still not agree. Now, it's interesting because, you know, what we read in John chapter 2 actually occurred a couple of years before what we're reading here in this trial. And it also indicates to us that what we have is the truth that Jesus at least twice cleanse the temple? Because in John 2, that was an incident where Jesus had cleansed the temple. But on the aspect of the fact that this had happened a couple of years prior, you could understand, in one sense, providentially, why their testimony would not agree. You think about something that happened a week ago, and your mind is sometimes pretty fresh, even though frequently we'll walk into a room and forget why we went in there in the first place. But as we look back in time and we start thinking further and further back in time, events start to get a little bit fuzzy. And people that we were with at that time that were telling the story, no, it didn't quite happen that way. And so here we have that same situation. At least 2 years prior, we've got conflicting testimony. And in all of this, Jesus is silent. He says nothing. Even though Jesus has the opportunity under law, he has the opportunity to defend himself against this testimony, to defend himself against his accusers. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, first of all, remember that these men hated Jesus with a passion. And I've already alluded to chapter 14, verse 1, and we saw that right back then, 2 days before the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. That's their goal. It's because they hate Christ and what he stands for. A sentence that is in their mind before the trial. And thus, while this formal trial is taking place, even though it's the middle of the night, and even though it's in the high priest's house, this really is nothing more than a show. And the truth of the matter is, throughout church history, that has been the case against Christianity. It matters very little if there's real hard evidence. Words will be twisted, ideas will be turned on its head in order to make Christianity to be the bad guy. And oh, how does that not happen in today's media? The twisting, oh, you guys are hating, you're bigots. Simply because we want to abide by what God's word says. Because we disagree with gay marriage, we must hate them. Now, of course, it doesn't help that you do have some fanatics who do call themselves Christians that don't do anything to help the cause. But nonetheless, we live in a world that is clearly anti-Christian. And they will hate you because of Christ. And like Christ, sometimes it is best just to remain silent. Not always, but sometimes it is. And you should expect this. You should expect this kind of treatment. If they would treat the Lord of glory in such a fashion, so will they treat his disciples such as you and me. We need to be prepared for that every day. Not even so much by what the media and Hollywood and the world at large presents about Christianity, but also what they don't present about it. False testimonies against Christ and against his church. This now leads us to our second point, the true testimony of Christ himself. Look now at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Mark here does a masterful job telling the story. The high priest has sat back Now, this high priest, most likely his name, his actual given name is Joseph, but we know him better as Caiaphas. And he was appointed, appointed, not inherited, like the high priests were supposed to under law, but he was appointed by Rome in 18 AD. Now, around this time, the average length of tenure for a high priest was roughly 4 years. And we're already at year 12 or 13 or so for him. Which means he's become a pretty respectable individual who knew how to play the politics, both with the Jews and with the Romans. Now, he dies in AD 36, thus the end of his tenure, so approximately 18 or 19 years, depending on the exact date. But Mark's description of what transpires here helps add to the suspense and adds to the tension of what's going on. All of this is going on, and then suddenly the high priest stands up. And quite literally, it's after standing up in the midst, the high priest asked. So all this is going on, and finally, the man in charge stands up. And no doubt, all eyes would have fallen on him. Just in the same way you have a presidential cabinet meeting, and everybody's making their own 2 cents, and finally the president stands up. All eyes would be on him, regardless of what you think of the current administration. But now the high priest stands up and he asks. And in fact, his verb here to ask has more of the sense of demand. Ask is an okay translation, but it has the force of a demanding question. And it's a twofold question or demand. He's asking for a response and an explanation. Aren't you going to respond? It's more of a demand. It's one of those questions. Are you going to clean your room? Which the obvious answer is, I better clean my room. The high priest is demanding an answer from Jesus. But he's demanding also an explanation. What is it that these men testify against you? This idea of destroying the temple and then rebuilding it? You see, Caiaphas was no fool. Because the very language of that false testimony, twisting of Jesus' actual words, had very messianic overtones to it. That he would be the one to establish himself authoritatively. And so Caiaphas is trying to draw it out of him, but Jesus remains silent. Jesus is neither intimidated nor impressed by Caiaphas standing up. But why the silence? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful chapter describing the suffering servant, in Isaiah 53 verse 7, we see the words of the one who is the suffering servant who is being led like sheep to the shearer, silent. And thus, even here, Christ's silence fulfills prophecy. Prophecy about his servanthood, his suffering. The fact that before his accusers, he will remain silent. And not defend himself. And let himself be considered helpless before them. Thus again, what we see here, even in Jesus' silence, something that is taking place by divine design, by divine plan. But Caiaphas is unmoved. He's still determined, and comes now a new question. In verse 61, but he, that is Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" or the Blessed One. Well, some things about this phrase here, the Blessed. Unquestionably a title attributed to God Himself. Are you the Christ? Are you Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And it's quite possible, because the Greek reads this way, that it is an emphatic question. Are you basically having this kind of meaning? Are you saying that you're the Christ? It's not required by the text, but it does seem the force of the argument, the force of the tension, and the force of the trial that's going on, that's probably the case. Now, Caiaphas is looking at Jesus and saying, you mean to tell me that you're the Messiah? Here you are under our control, and you want to claim, so are you? And Jesus replies, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And we see Jesus saying those words, I am. And it is quite possible that he is invoking the divine name here. I am. Now, Mark doesn't make much of that in the same way that John does. We have all of these I am passages in John's gospel. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the resurrection and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And Christ himself said before Abraham was, I am. It is hard not to see Jesus invoking that divine name here. It's possible he's not. He may just be answering, yes, I am. But given where Jesus is now and the weight of what's going on now, it's difficult not to see that he is invoking for himself that divine name. And he tells the high priest, you shall see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. And again, another expression of God the Father. And notice what Jesus is doing here. He is bringing together Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah. We see from Daniel chapter 7, one like a Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days, given all authority. We see in Psalm 110, verse 1, that this messianic figure would be seating at the right hand of God. What Jesus is doing is affirming what the Old Testament itself says about him, and giving and reinforcing that prediction that is to come again. They will see him at his right hand. Now, the question is this a prophecy of things to come, as in Christ's second coming? Or is it something a little more remote or a little closer? Well, it doesn't have to be either or. It can be both. Because in the sense that Christ's death and resurrection is the impetus by which his power is showed forth through the world and the advancement of his kingdom, the world sees as his church advances from place to place, Christ's power at work. For the last 2,000 years, the world has seen Christ's church advance. That's Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. But it's also true that one day when he returns with our own eyes and their own eyes, having been resurrected, that they will see Christ himself come down in the clouds with power. It's a prophecy of both death and resurrection of Christ, the advancement of his church, and his second coming. We see his reign even now. And oh, the messages and the visions that we see on the newspapers and televisions and cable channels seem to show that Christianity is being forced out. But the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. That's His promise, because He is our captain, He is our king, and He is our Lord. The world will see Him at the right hand of power. That's what we see here in these words, is Jesus' clear claim to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, no longer hiding back, saying in no uncertain terms, I am the one to come. I am the Messiah. You see, in all of this that's going on, Jesus is not really the one on trial here. It's the Sanhedrin. And the question for them is, what is their response to the Messiah? And that's the question for you and for me. You see, in this, we can see ourselves. All the world is on trial before the throne room of God, in a sense. And what is your testimony about what Christ claims about Himself? The Sanhedrin, Israel, and indeed all unbelievers are under trial, because they seek to kill the Messiah, even though now death has no hold over Him. And we see this in the reaction of the high priest in verse 63. He tears his garments and says, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And there's a certain sense in which, from the letter of the law perspective, they're right. They don't need any more testimony. They've got exactly what they wanted. Except Jesus commits no blasphemy. He speaks the truth. He is the Messiah. He is the one to redeem His people. There is no blasphemy. And so all of them condemn Jesus to die. They condemn Him as one who is deserving death. And as a result, not only the condemnation, but the expression of contempt against Jesus manifests itself even further in verse 65. Some began to spit on Him. There's nothing more insulting or demeaning from one person to another than to spit on an individual. I think that's a universal truth. That's not a cultural thing. But they also covered up His face and they struck Him, saying to Him, "Prophesy." Now, you may know this from other gospel accounts, but essentially what's happening here is they're mocking His prophecies. "You're a prophet? Great. Let's cover your face. Hit you in the head. Tell us who did it." They're mocking Him. Utter contempt for the one who is their Messiah. No further witness needed. He's condemned to die. And He's condemned to die for a crime He did not commit. Accused of things that He did not do. Blasphemy? How can God Himself blaspheme? He can't. He's condemned for no crime that He committed. He will soon bear God's wrath for no sin that he committed. That ought to give you and me pause. You see, he's condemned here on trial. And he bears the wrath of God not for any sin that he committed, but for the sins that you and I committed, so that you and I would not have to bear that wrath, that we might be redeemed by him. You see, this is fulfilling his messianic role. He bears the condemnation. He bears the judgment. He bears the punishment for sins he did not commit. On your behalf. And you and I who trust in Christ are declared righteous. We are justified before the courtroom of God for no righteousness of our own, but because of his perfect righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, credited to our account. God in heaven looks upon you who trust in Christ and sees the perfect obedience of Christ and calls you just, righteous, holy in his sight. While on the cross, Jesus, bearing your guilt, looks upon his own son and sees your guilt and your sins, and he's condemned to die as though he had committed them. That's the heart of the gospel message. You who trust in Christ, he pays for your sins. You stand before God as though you were perfectly righteous, legally, perfectly righteous. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. This should move us to worship all the time. Morning and evening, praising God for his grace, for what Christ endured on behalf of you and me. For we could not bear it, and he did. You saw all these acts of contempt being spat upon, struck. Thus the reality is what we have here in the closing words are a read between the lines message. That the one guilty of blasphemy is not Jesus, but the ones who treat Jesus with contempt. The Sanhedrin here, allowing him to be spat upon, struck, later to be turned over to the Romans and crucified, there's the blasphemy. And yet the Lord is long-suffering. And there is a world out there that hates Christ, but needs him so badly. You and I must go forth and present that truth that Christ came to redeem sinners, such as we were once. That is the task of the church. That is how Christ's kingdom advanced, through the preaching of the word, the gathering of his saints to worship and commune one with another. And the world will see the mighty acts of Christ as the one who is seated on high. No, my friends, the world is on trial, not Jesus. And it is our task to plead with the world to come to his feet and repent and turn to him. And may God grant us the grace to do so every day. Let's pray.